Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, October 26, 2018, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution. Hang on, I've got his name here somewhere. Oh, Michael Williams.
Hey, Don. Good morning. Good evening.
Did I say you can speak yet? Ah, g'day, mate. How are you?
I am in the process of a cold. I can't tell you exactly where. I'm past the beginning. I don't know if I'm in the middle or coming out the other side yet, but we're going to get the recording done today so that we'll have a show out for everybody by Friday.
Well, mate, you're brave. Many other people would have just taken the day off, but I hope that your voice, because I think you're going to be doing most of the speaking today. I'm just going to be like Jerry Lewis to Dean Martin today. So you better carry the act. Okay, well, we have been in the book of Galatians, and family, you really should get your Bibles out, because we're going to be digging in the weeds today. My friend Glenn told me that we should start every one of these new style podcasts with the admonition for you to get your Bible out, or maybe your laptop or your phone.
Does he want us to pray too before we start?
I think here is what he'd like. He'd like open in prayer, a hymn, or maybe a hymn first, open in prayer, and another hymn.
And then communion?
Only once. You were Baptist. Only once a quarter.
Oh, man. You know, speaking of that, it was just so amazing to me that in our move of independence away from denominationalism, which we didn't move away at all, we just said it's not a denomination and formed another one.
Yeah. I bet it had a belief statement.
Oh, yes.
The denomination.
And we had also... it's the thing about communion. There were the once a monthers, once a weekers. Goodness gracious, we had people within the group that were once a dayers, you know, and how much emphasis they put upon that. It just always baffled me as to how each one justified the decision for how often. And then get on and teach those verses the way that they did, that how vitally important it was. And it's like, wow, you know, I think if it really was as important as even the once a monthers or once a quarter folks said it was, and some was once a year, you know, if it's that important, looks like the once a day folks probably won the day on that one. But, aren't you glad to be out of all of the do's and the don'ts and the whens and the wheres?
Yes, I am. I saw a picture about this bird flying out of its cage, freedom. But it was flying out of its cage, small cage, into a much bigger cage. And sometimes I wonder if I've done that, but all I know is to be freer than I was. And to know that I'm going to be freer again next week is the way to go. Well, Michael, we have been delving deep.
Bean? Bean? What's bean?
We have been being. So you want a lesson in grammar now, do you? Human beans.
Pardon me. Go right ahead.
Okay, we've been wading deep in our galoshes of of Bible study to Galatians, Galoshes for Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we left off last week, if I'm not mistaken, at
verse 16 or 17, wasn't it?
17, I think.
Yeah. I think backing up to 16 is where this thought of spirit overriding flesh and flesh overriding spirit starts.
Why don't we reverse a couple of verses, reverse a verse, and start at 16.
Mm-hmm.
So, this I say, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, Christianity takes that to be that fulfilling the lust of the flesh, that is sex, drugs, rock and roll, if you fulfill them, then you're not walking in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity makes these to be natural opposites. And then he says, for the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts after the flesh, against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Wow. You know, verse 18 kind of wraps these three verses together. And as we found out in our last study, that was everybody hopefully got to enjoy last Friday or sometime after that. And if you didn't, please go back. In fact, this is a whole series. I don't know how many we've been on, but we've been in Galatians for a long time, verse by verse. But by taking the context, four chapters and by taking the context of four chapters and 16.
Five chapters.
Four chapters and 16 verses.
Okay.
We've not gotten through five chapters. We're in chapter five.
Uh-oh.
So by us taking into consideration that we've covered four chapters and 16 verses of chapter 5, we were able to conclude what this is actually talking about. We did not suddenly start talking about another subject just pulled out of the stars. And that the fact that him saying, then if you walk after the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what Paul has been talking about, the lust of the flesh, the only thing that Paul has talked about the flesh lusting after to this point is it lusts after its own righteousness. And in fact, Paul made the statement earlier that if you claim justification by one single law, the flesh lusting after righteousness, if you allow that to happen, then he says that you have fallen from grace. He's also made the statement, Paul explained in detail, that if you do keep a law and you count that as a righteous thing, then you have obligated yourself. God has not obligated you to keep the law. Why do people feel like they're under the law? Because they have chosen the law.
The interesting thing about that is, not only did he say that, but we know that no one can keep the whole law. And then he says, so if you're found to be a sinner, is that Jesus' problem? Mm-hmm. No, it's your problem, because you put yourself under that obligation.
Yes, Paul even said, if I choose to go back under the law, I make myself a sinner. But it has nothing to do with what God has done and Christ has done. The only person who can make you a sinner is yourself. You do not make your... Now, this is so vitally important, Don, as we go into this, that I understand it, you understand it, we all understand it. That when we make this choice to go back under the law, that's when we, between our ears, make ourselves sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, it's not because the work of Christ was insufficient. If you see yourself as a sinner, it's not because God's predestined work was ineffective.
Is that borne out later in Paul's teachings when he says that we were enemies of God in our mind? Is that related?
Yes, I think, of course, that would apply. And so Paul's talking about the difference between where the cross has actually placed us. Let me address just a statement that you said a little bit earlier that is true, but I want to take issue with it just a moment. Because I think it does paint this picture in that you talked about, you know, that if I'm a little freer today than I was yesterday, then that's a good thing. But you see, that is our mind framework of a little freer today. There's no such thing as being a little freer today than we were yesterday. You see, when we take it from the context of the concept of the view and the opinion of God, you can't be freer today than you were yesterday. But you know, when I was preaching Word of Faith doctrine in the view and the opinion of God, I was completely free then. When I attempted suicide because of the guilt of sin, I actually, even when I was there, I was absolutely free. I can't be freer one day than I am another day, because we were all set free 2,000 years ago. Now, in my mind, yes, it's just exactly the way that you described it. It's a very wonderful way to help us understand that in our minds, yes, sometimes we get freer. We fly out of a small bird cage into a larger bird cage. And is it important to go through that process? Yes, it is. But you see, the only reason we're in a bigger bird cage rather than a smaller bird cage is we've only incrementally accepted the truth about the gospel. When we accept the gospel as is, there is no freer than I was yesterday.
Thank you for being gentle with me, Michael.
So this actually was really wonderful that you brought that up, because it is helping us, I think, now to understand the concepts, the two concepts that Paul was working with here, the absolute freedom that there is in Christ and the freedom that exists between our ears. And you remember, we did one show that said, I think the title of it was, you know, you're freer than you think. Or are you freer than you think?
Yep.
The answer to that is yes, you are freer than you think. Even today, as much as we have progressed in the gospel, and this goes to me and to you and every single person that's listening, you are freer than you think. I don't care how far you've come. The ability to embrace this understanding of the all-encompassing freedom of the work of the cross, you can't even just hand it down to one element. You can't just hand it down to grace or mercy or love or judgment. You know, judgment is a part of us being free when we understand that judgment came upon all in the body of one man. So all of these things give us the big picture where there is no bird cage. There's no cage at all. Yet we do have to deal with incrementally the freedom that we will allow ourselves to have. It's really quite amazing. Now, I've also witnessed in the past people who have been so in bondage that when they came into understanding the freedom of the gospel, they started trying to impose freedom on everybody around them. I had a friend in Houston who demanded that I go out and get drunk with him one night because, and that I was in bondage. He was claiming that I was in bondage because I didn't go out and get drunk with him the way he wanted to. And teaching at least part of the gospel of grace. But this was really wild to me. And it's like, so what part of this do we not get that my freedom does not give me the right to impose upon you anything at all? So I think that in this man's case, and I'll tell you, in the long run, it cost this man his life because he was trying to prove he was free. He was trying, but you see, he was only trying to prove to himself that he was free. And yet lacking in the true understanding and revelation that freedom doesn't mean you have to go get drunk every night. Freedom, yeah, you can go if you want to, but what if you just really don't want to? And for me, jumping in a limousine and taking off to go just to measure just how drunk I could get, that's not freedom to me, because I would have been acquiescing to someone else's will. That's not freedom.
Okay. So shall we start from verse 19 for this week?
Let's continue, yes.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest.
Now I think that's very important right there. How does self-righteousness by the law manifest? We've got to stay in the context of this thing. This is not the works of the flesh that keep you from being redeemed. This is if you try to keep one law, this is the works of the flesh that Paul is explaining. The attempt to add one law to grace, this is the manifestation of it. This is how this manifests, not in action, but the laws that you are now under.
So let's just analyze that for a moment. The manifestation of me driving drunk, being pulled over by a cop and spending the night in jail and then ending up in court, the manifestation of that law that you should not drive drunk is the fact that I'm driving drunk and that I will pay some penalty for it. Is that right?
No.
Okay, help me get this, mate. I'm not going to go to verse 20 unless I get this, mate.
No, the manifestation of the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh, remember, the works of the flesh is when we attempt to be righteous by keeping a law, not by breaking a law. So we've got to keep that in place. You have held us to that point several times. And
well, how can I keep the law if I'm fornicating?
I don't know what you mean.
Well, keeping the law is the manifestation of the law. Is that what you just said?
Keeping the law is the manifestation of the law, not the breaking of the law, because there is no law to break.
No. I think we're talking past each other. Let me try this way. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, and so forth.
Yes.
They're in this list we're about to read through. And the works of the flesh are manifest.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that the works of the flesh are trying to keep these laws, not breaking them.
Yes.
I think I'd better just sit at your footstool for a trifle longer till this soaks in well and truly.
All right. So if we take Paul's concept in this entire book, that just all of the ones that we've already been through, right? If we take into consideration where Paul said, I make myself a sinner. You see, if you make yourself a sinner by attempting to keep a law, then this is the manifestation, because if you've broken one law, you have broken them all. If you're under one law, you are under all laws. And this is the manifestation of that. Now, also take into consideration when Jesus gave his explanation of being under the law. Jesus said it doesn't just govern your actions and deeds, it covers the very thought and the intent of the heart. the things that have crossed your mind is what the law reaches out to. The works of the flesh's attempt to be righteous by the law are these. That is the context of going in of just like the last three verses that we read and the backup that we have of four chapters and 18 verses here. That if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. So being led by the Spirit. Now, let's go back one verse, and this may help us out here, Don. Let's go back to verse 18, and where Paul makes this third declaration of the same thing in three verses, verse 16, 17, and 18. He is saying the same thing this way, that way, and then the other way. Now, this term led, it is the Greek word agio. And Paul makes almost this exact same statement in the book of Romans. Let me see if I can find it. In the book of Romans, agio is used. And the word, in fact, Don, why don't you look at that word agio? And tell us what the full understanding of the word led means.
In the context of this verse, mm-hmm. this word means that we were driven into a place. Mm. Now, we've spoken beforehand about love constrains us and that we were all forced into the same place so that, I mean, at the end of Romans 11, that God forced everybody into unbelief so that he could have mercy on all. So we, this could be translated as led, but if you translate it as led, you're gonna have to make this a conditional statement.
Yes.
And I don't believe it is a conditional statement. But if you be led and the word translated as if is another one. That word is that is a conditional word, but it means, but that you are driven of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and you may as well finish this verse if you take this translation to be intelligent, but. Because you are driven of the Spirit, that is a conditional word, that if, usually it's ga, but it's another word here in the Greek, it's ae. But seeing as we are driven of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
how the heck can you be under the law?
Yes.
That to me, is the most intelligent way of describing this verse. Did you want us to go into Romans?
Yeah, let's look at the Romans chapter 8, which we've studied a great deal in detail.
What verse?
Let's see. Verse 14 is where Paul makes almost the exact same statement, but he's using it in verse 14. For as many as are, now he's already told us how many in Romans. For as many as are led, ego, by the Spirit. This one, he says, being led by the Spirit results in being sons of God. And you're no longer under tutors, you're no, the whole concept of sonship. But if we go back up in verse 12, at least to verse 12. See, now I want to take in all of Romans chapter 8. But verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Sorry. So we're not debtors. We're not debtors to the flesh. We have no debt to the flesh anymore at all now because we are sons of God. And then, it's just, I keep looking back here in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. I'm sorry, when I'm trying to read this myself, I've got your picture up here in the corner and I run right into it and I have to move the screen. So I'm not doing very good at moving this.
Not many people can move me, you know. You're one of them.
Go ahead and read that for us, Don, rather than me. I can't change this format here to...
But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, what he's saying there is if God's Spirit dwells in you, if God is in you, bring it down to its most simple form. If God is in you.
Which Paul teaches that is the default to all things. God lives in all of us.
The same God raised Christ up from the dead and shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you.
So the if has been qualified. The if is, yes, he does dwell in all, and yes, he has quickened all of us.
Correct. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But you don't, he's saying, you don't, whatever this flesh is, you don't owe it a darn thing.
Mm-hmm.
For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, so if you're the one that's doing the killing, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live.
Yes.
What body is he talking about?
The body of sin. That is Paul's whole doctrine in Romans 8. In fact, that's his understanding of the word body. I was talking to somebody about this yesterday, and it's, you know, I'm really amazed that, Christianity, they're so desperately looking for the new body. Don, it's shocking.
Man, I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. Yep.
We're going to have a new body. We need 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 a new body.
I'm happy with my body. It served me pretty well, except for my face. I'm not what people would call handsome.
And many would disagree with that statement.
Well, not many girls when I was young, mate, I'm telling you. But I'm happy with my body. Without 1 ounce of exercise, I've never been to the gym once, and I'm 67 years old, and okay, so I'm feeling it a bit, but served me well.
Well, we already have a new body. What in the world is the fact that we are the body of Christ? Isn't that a new body? We are dead to this one.
As he says elsewhere, that body of sin was nailed to the cross with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
When he talks about the body of sin, he's not talking about our mortal bodies, but he's saying you mortify the deeds of that body of sin.
Mm-hmm.
You shall live. You'll be free. You'll live freely. And yeah.
And the fact of it is that the deeds of the body were mortified because when Christ died, as we just backed up to verse 10 to find the context of this. Now, I think this is serving us well because, again, Paul makes this exact same statement about if you be, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is where you have to know Paul's teachings. Paul's teachings is that we are all, the entire planet was made sons of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is what mortified the deeds of the body. Paul is acknowledging the predisposition and the utter fact that the deeds of the body must be killed. You got to kill the deeds of the body.
Well, if you don't, In verse 15, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear,"
yes,
"or out of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy, Father."
Yes. Now,
he identifies this body, and this is another contextual constraint on that word body. He describes that body as something which gives rise to fear,
mm-hmm.
which he says is a bondage. You're not free to say, Daddy, Papa, you're not free to say that. You've got to say, God Almighty, Yahweh will condemn us for our bad actions. And, of course, how does he condemn us? Well, hell, of course, the mythical hell. You can live in the body of sin, which is fear, or you can live in the freedom of life, which is when you can just say, Daddy, Papa.
Mm-hmm. And this all taking place, again, between our ears, because as far as God is concerned, this is a done deal. As far as the work of Christ is concerned, it's a done deal. You can put yourself back under bondage, but it doesn't cancel out the freedom that you are actually in. So this bondage between the ears is really the thing that Paul is addressing here and making sure that they understand if you are pursuing freedom and mortification, as the statement says, the death of the deeds of the body, if they did not die when Christ died, you're really up the creek without a paddle.
So we have Christianity saying, you've got to mortify these things. Mm-hmm. Well, different people do it different ways. Some people whip themselves.
Oh, yeah.
Some people sit on top of a tall pole for 30 years with hardly any water. Except that which they express, I suppose. They and all down through history, there has been this tradition of, let me mortify my flesh.
Yes.
How sad.
It's a great bondage from Catholicism. This is one of those many, many doctrines that got passed on from Catholicism on down into Christianity, that mortification of the deeds of the body, or to punish yourself, to try to punish the deeds of the body. And we know that Martin Luther, it almost cost him his life. He was so desperate to mortify the deeds in his body.
Right. We know people who've removed, literally taken Paul at his word and removed their mm-hmm. private parts and died. We know people who, Origen was a great example of that. Origen, one of the great Greek fathers of the church and one who was an avowed universalist, he emasculated himself. He did it to himself so that he could live a purer life. This foolishness mm-hmm. promulgated by the earliest church that we see in Acts has caused more destruction and death than anything else in authentic believism.
Mm-hmm.
These people didn't do this because they were messing around. These people did this because they authentically wanted, they loved the gospel, they wanted the gospel, they wanted to know Jesus better, they wanted to know Jesus finer, and yet they whipped themselves and did much worse.
Well, you know, here is the manifestation of people who actually believe what the preacher is saying, and those who just, they're practicing, you know, their religion. There are people that are sincere enough and true enough to where that they take this, they accept exactly what the preacher said. Now, I'm going to tell this very tragic story because it is perfect for right now. It has been a dark spot to look back on in my life, quote, in the ministry, in the Word of Faith movement. I was in the ministry. And there was a family that they went to a different church. They didn't go to the church that I attended or was pastor of. Right now, I can't remember whether I was pastoring at the moment or not. But it was during those days, and they called me to come and speak with their son. And so I got to the house, being the demonology expert, you know. They had called me in, and we talked, and they told me the boy's story. So they kept taking him to church. This young man was about 16, 17 years old, and he got to the point where he would not come out of his room. They started noticing a very pungent smell that was coming out of the boy's room. And then the mother started trying to clean the room a bit while he was asleep. And that's where they found the bloodied towels and things that were stashed underneath his bed. This young man, because of Christian doctrines, because of trying to cater to the flesh, and trying so hard to be right with God, had emasculated himself. And so I am there at this boy's bedside. He has, he's home from the hospital. He is, recovering, from emasculating himself. And he is laying there in the bed. And I go in and I sit down next to this young man's bed, just a beautiful young boy. Just, it was heartbreaking. So I started trying to talk to him. And Don, he took his hand and spread it over his mouth as tight and as hard as he could. And I finally realized that the reason that he was, and he had gotten to the point now to where that's the way he stayed with his hand, one hand or the other, spread tightly, gripping his mouth so that no word would come out of his mouth by which he might be judged. So he was laying there with his hand spread over his mouth. And I did all the things that I was taught to do in the Word of Faith movement. And this young man lay there. He didn't respond. I cast the devils out of him. That was fine. He did not manifest. He didn't do any of these things. And then about 2 weeks later, I got a call from the family. They had taken him into the mental institution, and a doctor had committed him. And they went into his room in the morning, and he was hanging from the ceiling that he had found something to wrap a belt around, and took his own life.
Now, Michael, right on the heels of that story, I want you to tell another story. I want you to tell the story of a boy who was brought to your meetings, I think it was in Canada somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Because I really think that the comparison of these two stories will just say everything.
Yes, I do know the one that you're talking about, and it is the comparison is powerful, palpable. It's a whole different conclusion, but the young man had I spoke with his father while I was speaking at this meeting. This man met me in the hallway. Now, I was speaking three times a day for 1 week. That's when I swore off doing those things. But I was speaking three times a day for either 5 days or 7 days. I can't remember now. I don't think I could remember when it was over with exactly how many days I had been speaking. It was grueling. And these sessions always lasted a minimum of 3 hours, minimum, and some more.
You were spending 9 hours a day behind the podium. Good
exactly.
Lord.
Yeah. So I was going back to my room. We were staying in this lodge up in Canada, and we were staying in this lodge on the lake, and it had a meeting room, a large meeting room, and it was full. And I started to make my way back to my room, just trying to get there, just to get off my feet, just to rest a little bit. And this gentleman who was in his 40s, early 40s, as I remember, stopped me and asked, he said, "Mr. Williams," he said, "can I speak with you just a moment?" I said, "Sure." And I stopped in the hallway with my Bible and everything in hand. And he explained the story to me. He said, he talking about having a 16-year-old son, and he said, "We're a strong Christian family, and we've always been faithful to take our children to church and being taught in Sunday school." And he said, "But my son started becoming ill, mentally ill, and said that he was not sleeping at night with fright and terror, and that he got to the point where he was walking through the house wringing his hands, had become almost non-responsive to them." And he went on to share the story with me that his son, that another family that they knew, invited him over. They had a son that was about his age, just trying to do something to try to help this boy, you know. And he said that that family had made the choice to come to a meeting of mine and sit in on the meeting. And they didn't tell the other family that's what they were doing. They were actually bringing the boy over to their house with the intent to bring him to one of my meetings, which by this time I was teaching on grace and freedom from the law. So he continues with the story and tells me that his son went to one of the meetings that I was doing just one night. And he came back home and he told them that he went to this meeting. And he told me, he said, "Mr. Williams, had I known that that's what they were going to do, I would have forbid him to attend such a meeting that you were teaching in on grace." And he said, "But after he attended your meeting that one night," he said, "he stopped the wringing of the hands. He stopped pacing the floors. He immediately started sleeping at nighttime rather than being up and tormented." So at this conference, it was he and his son who came there. And so at the end of the conference, I always make sure that everybody gets to say whatever they want to say. And so we had a little lavalier mic that we were passing around, and virtually everyone there had spoken to say what had happened and what had transpired for them. And I was teaching on the end of the world, and that the end of the world came at the cross. And so finally, this young man was the last, and I turned to him and I asked him, I said, "Do you have anything you'd like to say?" And somebody passed the mic to him. And in one sentence, this boy leveled me to the floor. I knew his story. I knew who he was now by the end of the meeting. And he took the mic and held it up to his mouth and said, "I have a future." And when I think of the comparison, man, that just shook me to the core. And by bringing up the comparison to two young men, basically the pretty much the same age, and the results of two different lives. Folks, if you think that what we're talking about is just doctrinal quibbling and splitting of hairs, well, if you call one young man saying, "I have a future," and becoming stable, and the other one emasculating himself and hanging himself in his hospital room, quibbling over doctrine, then you're going to have to live with that yourself. I can't do that anymore. There's lots of reasons why I am where I am and why I've sought to know the truth. And many of these, and this is just a couple of stories in the big city. I went through these things all the time. You could get me started on this and I could share story after story after story. And I'm done listening to those who say they perform miracles, how that they cast out devils. Let me tell you, the biggest obstacle we have to health is people not taking their children for regular visits with the doctor and refusing to go to the doctor themselves because they're living by faith. That's where we've got the problem. We have people that are trying so hard to mortify the deeds of the body. And we've got to understand, Don, that the deeds of the body have been mortified, or we're going to be robbing these kids' lives continually. Now, you see, what these young men were going through is the very same thing that Martin Luther went through 500 years ago. And then before that, goodness, it was probably even worse. But the teaching that you're hearing out of the book of Galatians is clear. We're not making this up. And the consequences of trying to be right through the deeds of the body, you see, your mind is going to when you say, oh, I've kept this law, therefore I am righteous. What your mind is going to do is go down a list. I'm an adulterer. I'm a fornicator. I'm perverse. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a this, because the focus leaves who you are in Christ to who you are in your mind.
Well, let's have a look at the works of the flesh, shall we, mate?
Let's go back to Galatians, and I hope that I was not too insistent and beleaguering a point, but this is where this all takes just a hard crash away from the context. So we've taken you back to Romans, and now we're going to go back and look at the list. Now, remember, this is not the list of the things that happen when you are a bad person. This list is the things that happen when you accept righteousness by any deed that you have done to try to keep the law. What is the result? What is the results of circumcision? Let's keep it in the context of the teaching about a single law that Paul was talking about. What is the results of circumcision? Here they are.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Moikia, being translated as adultery. No one quite knows what that is. Can I comment on these as we go through?
Yes, please do.
Adultery, no one really knows. If you ask a Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, you'll have a dozen different ideas. Is adultery sex outside of marriage, or is it sex outside of your marriage?
Mm-hmm.
No one will tell you that, because anyway, and is it sex? Well, all we know is that it's adultery. Fornication. Now that word for fornication is actually pornea, from which we get the word porn, pornography. Fornication. Now no one can actually tell you what fornication is. And they like to make a difference. And obviously, in Paul's mind, there was a difference in the Greek mindset. There was a difference between adultery and fornication, else why did he use the two separate words? But in modern Christianity, there is no knowing exactly what fornication is. Is it masturbation? Is it lust when you look on somebody else? What exactly is it? Is it playing with? See, in the modern vernacular, these words have all gotten... But don't worry, they're used. And the very fact that they're used tells you that people are measuring themselves by the law. Uncleanness. Now, this word, akathasia, means impurity. Again, no one really knows what that is. Oh, some people say it's being gay. Well, that could also be adultery or fornication, couldn't it? Lasciviousness. Aselgia. It means, well, we don't know what it means. And because people will tell you what it means, telling dirty jokes, that's lascivious. Really? I'd like to see that in the Bible. Idolatry. Now, here's the first one that I actually can call by a name that I understand. Idolatry is what Roman Catholics do when they worship a statue of the Virgin Mary. That's idolatry. Witchcraft. Now, here's an interesting word. It's pharmakia in the Greek, and it really, in the Greek, means druggings, using of drugs. I suppose it could mean using of drugs by shamans, but there is no indication of that in the Greek. Hatred, pretty obvious hatred. Hostility. Variance, eris. Maybe to be at variance with somebody, to have a quarrel with somebody, is a reasonable explanation. Emulations. Now, this is a word we get zealot from, and zealous, and it means hot. So, if you get hot with people, wrath, intrigue, strife, seditions, or dissension is a good word in the English. So, he's putting a lot of, from hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, and seditions, he's putting a lot of force on the concept of division. Heresy, or heresos in the Greek, simply means exactly what you think it does, being a heretic, or actually it just means choices and preferences. And I don't think he's saying that you shouldn't have a choice and preference. He's saying that when choices and preferences become of religious importance, that's when it all goes pear-shaped. Envyings. Murders. Don't think there's any problem with those two. Drunkenness. And revelings. In case you're not sure about drunkenness, well, revelings should clear that one up for you. And such like.
And such like.
Of the which I tell you, before, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Wow, very direct here, right? So,
man,
Paul is using his understanding of suncleo, because you see here under this, all are concluded outside of the kingdom of God. There is no one who does not fit in this list. If the list isn't good enough, Paul says at the end of the list, he says, and many such things. And the list is open. You can't stop the list. And believe me, Christianity has never stopped the list. This list is plenty. But now remember, this is the results of pursuing righteousness through the law. This is not the result of deciding to break God's law. This is the result of attempting to keep God's law. This is the end result. Now, the reason that you should not attempt righteousness through the law and instead receive righteousness that is already yours through the Spirit is because without it, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, Paul uses the term to inherit the kingdom of God here. And Paul also taught that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We didn't get into the kingdom of God by stopping or starting anything. It was God himself that took us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're already there. But imagine the travesty of justice, because justice had to come down very powerfully for this to take place, that even though you are in the kingdom of God, you are questioning the fact that you are. And more than that, you're questioning the fact as to whether or not somebody else is there. This list is always used. It's amazing that they only pick out the ones that are socially unacceptable at this current day and time. And it's the way it's been done for thousands of years, of taking these this list and applying cultural norms to it. Remember, Jesus said, if you on the issue of adultery, that if you even think about a sexual thought with someone else, you're guilty. And murder, do you have to murder somebody to be guilty of murder under the law? Not by Jesus's definition. I think Jesus is qualified to define the law as it is. Jesus said, if you even get angry, you are guilty. So Paul is not laying down the list so that you can eliminate these things out of your life so you can inherit the kingdom of God. He's showing how foolish it is to think that entrance in the kingdom of into the kingdom of God is gained by getting these things out of your life by your attempts to keep God's law. It is complete vanity.
Going back to verse 16, he says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, he's just gone through what he calls the lust of the flesh. So let's see what he says about the Spirit. And he says, these all this stuff, it wars against each other.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, but the fruit of the Spirit... We used to sing songs to these words. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Mm-hmm.
Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts.
What a powerful conclusion. Those that are Christ. Now, you know, the weird thing is, see, if you don't accept that you're not subject to any laws, the envying, the murder, the drunkenness, if you're not exempt from those laws, let me tell you what you're going to do with verse 22 and 23. These will become laws. Well, if you're really in the Spirit, you're going to love, you're going to have joy. You know, we have to have joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Ooh, down in my heart. Yeah. And peace, that you got to be at peace at all time. Gentleness, goodness. Folks.
This is that verse in the Bible that gave rise to a saying in a Word of Faith movement. We're not called to be judges. We're called to be fruit inspectors.
Oh, dear God, yes.
Doesn't that just, did I turn your stomach then, mate?
Yeah. No, and usually they are not referring to this verse. This harkens back to Matthew, where Jesus said, the fruit that a tree produces proves what kind of tree it is. Now, he wasn't talking about individuals. He was talking about prophets.
Now, you can be sure that that Mr. Hagee, Prophet Hagee, John Hagee, you can be sure that he's used this in a sermon or two. The only problem is the man's a stark raving false prophet. Mm-hmm. And he never ever backs down from his false prophecies. He just writes another book.
Yes.
Dang. I love America.
I don't think that's America. That's just religion. Good Lord, it's happening to people all around the world by taking these self-righteous stands. Now, the fact of it is, folks, that the fruit of the Spirit was manifested in Christ. This is what is the result of the work of Christ. This is not, and including faith. You see, faith is one of the things that are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, these are not the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is one thing. Now, if you're going to talk about love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, I think we're talking about a person here, and that's Christ. All of these things are manifested in Christ. Against such there is no law. So the issue here is the law. That's what Paul is talking about. Does it exist? Does it not exist? Where and when should you ever be under the law again? Paul's argument is never. And Don, you read verse 24, and they that are Christ. Now we have to go back and accept who Paul said now belongs to Christ. Everyone belongs to Christ. And if you do belong to Christ, then the works of the flesh have been crucified. They have been crucified, not you're in this struggle. Now that you're in Christ, you need to engage in this struggle with the deeds of the flesh, quote unquote. Because if you're in Christ, you've been crucified. If you're in Christ, then we have crucified the lust of the flesh. This harkens back to Paul's teaching about Jesus going to the cross and removing the dividing wall in the book of Ephesians, and that he took all Jews and all Gentiles into his body, and that we were crucified with him. Paul said that the only way you can make it into the kingdom of God is if you were crucified with Christ. Paul said that I spoke of himself and says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How did Paul get crucified with Christ? Paul, think of that, folks. Paul said that he was crucified with Christ. This man was as much against Jesus as any man on the planet has ever been, when Jesus died on the cross. But look what Paul said. Now, Paul went on to murder people who were followers of Christ, to bring them before the judges and have them put to death. One of Jesus's own disciples was a member of that group. But look at what Paul said about being in Christ for himself. Paul says that when Jesus died, he was crucified with him. That's pretty powerful, coming from a man like Paul. Understands now that when Christ died, he died. When Christ rose from the dead, he rose from the dead. Therefore, not under any law. And now he's explaining how hideous it is to revert back to trying to keep laws to establish yourself in the kingdom of God or to be in Christ.
We're going to come up to a knotty verse now. We're going to come up to verse 25. And I'm going to read this in several versions, keeping the best till last. Young's literal translation says, if we may live in the Spirit also we may walk. King Jimmy says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, that let is nowhere in the original. Let us also is a translation. It's not an insertion, but it's a translation. Mm-hmm. And it's a messed up translation. Moffat's New Testament says, as we live by the Spirit, let us be guided by the same Spirit. Now, here is a problem. Let us be guided by, or let us... let us do anything is a very strong suggestion, but there is no such strong suggestion in the Greek. We can tell it because of the tenses. We can tell it because of the words used. We can tell it for a number of reasons. Since this, and this is the message by Eugene Peterson, just died recently, mate, I heard.
Oh, my.
Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure, again, that, you know, very strong suggestion. Let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implication in every detail of our lives. Eugene, you're a wonderful man with a wonderful translation, and you totally buggered this up. I mean, you could not have buggered this up anymore if you just got a monkey to ride it. I'm going to read to you what the Greek says. Omen, pneumati, pneumati, kai, stokiamon. You remember that word, mate? We'll get back to it.
Mm-hmm.
So, isomen, pneumati, pneumati, kai, stokiamon. Now, we did a study just recently about the stokion, and we found out that the stokion were all of those things from the law that were called elements and elementals. Now, let's not go back to the elementary stuff, Hebrews says, but let's go on and so forth. Let me read you what this verse actually is saying. It's saying, if we may be living in spirit, and I'm reading to you very concisely from Greek tenses, from Greek cases, from the whole shebang, if we may be living in spirit, in spirit, we may be observing the elements also.
Yeah. I think one way to clarify this also in context would be to say, now the term if is rhetorical. We already know we do. We are. Being in the spirit, let's also walk in the spirit. Based in the context of the book of Galatians, being in freedom, walk in freedom.
But when you're in freedom, now here is a conundrum. People who are living under rules and regulations always see freedom as dangerous.
Very dangerous.
Always.
Yeah.
No exceptions. People who are living in freedom can actually observe the elements. They could, they can observe the rules and regulations. They can observe the first arche of the Jewish faith. They can see the Ten Commandments. They know what the Ten Commandments say. They don't give a rat's about keeping the Ten Commandments, else why do they worship on a Sunday? But that's another story. They don't really care about the elements because if they did, they'd stone homosexuals. Mm-hmm. But they don't have the guts to do that because it would make them unpopular.
Well, they would stone their own 13-year-old children also.
Exactly. Now, to get out of that, what they do is they invent, oh, ceremonial law, moral law, yeah. And so forth. And that is such a heap of bullshit that is found nowhere in the Old Testament to which they refer. They just make this crap up. It really is just crap. Now, let me reread this verse. It says nothing about, there is no suggestion in the Greek, let us do this. We may be living to spirit, and we may be elementing, or we may be observing the fundamentals. There is nothing in the Greek about, oh, I think we should walk this way, or we should march in time this way, as Strong says, as soldiers. No, if we are living in the spirit, we are able to observe the elements also. But unfortunately, you see, all poodles are dogs, but not all dogs are poodles. And there's no way that we can take this to mean it equationally both ways. It says very clearly that we can observe how people keep rules and regulations, but people who keep rules and regulations cannot observe freedom without castigating it.
Mm-hmm. And we who come from the position of spirit, we're able to see law for what it is. Law brought us to faith. You see, if you see law as anything else other than bringing us to Christ, you have a misinterpretation of God's law. All 613 of them. They were all designed to bring us to Christ.
Now, he follows this up, just in case we miss the point. Mm-hmm. He follows this up with verse 26, which says, we may not become vainglorious, challenging one another, envying another. See, what he's saying is, we as free observe how the rules and regulation people live, and it's with vainglorious challenging of one another. Oh, does that sound like multiple thousands of Christian denominations, sects, and schisms. It ought to. Envying one another. I'll tell you what, I don't give a rat's for all of the ways that the Baptists put down the Catholics. They'd love to have their money.
Mm-hmm. If this were to be interpreted the way that Christian doctrine does, and we've totally upended this, Don. This is completely upended. I don't know anybody else that teaches this in its context and draws these conclusions other than the Gospel Revolution. If there are people out there who do that, I would love to know. I would love to know. But you see, if Paul were warning us against adultery and fornication and all these things for righteousness by keeping the law, Paul would have said, let us not then be desirous of fornication and lust and murder and debate and deceit. Let's don't go around desiring those things. But Paul wraps this up pretty well. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. What is vainglory? That you have some degree of righteousness based on the context now of five full chapters. Being desirous of vainglory is claiming righteousness by keeping a law.
Well, the Greek word in use for vainglory is this, empty esteem of one another.
Wow. That is very powerful. And if you check every testimony, check every single testimony you hear coming out of Christianity, every one of them is vainglory. I got saved. Now I don't do this. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't chew. I don't do this. I used to do that. And now I do this. What is that? You see, we put these things on stage because it's the only form of righteousness that Christianity knows. So a testimony is going to produce the results of self-righteousness when you think that Jesus died for you personally and you had to personally make him your Lord and Savior. You're going to be trapped in vainglory the rest of the days of your life. You got to get at the root of this stuff, folks, and it's got to be absolutely chopped down. That's what Jesus said he came to do, to lay the axe to the root, and he has done that. And now it is time for us in our minds to be able to lay the axe to the root also and to cut away from ourselves, not the foreskin, but the attempt to keep God's law to be right with God. So Paul wraps up these five chapters with what? And again, if it meant what Christianity says it means and Catholicism says it means, all of the thousands of denominations of them say that it means, Paul would not have ended this or come to this point at the end of chapter 5 saying, let us not be desirous of vainglory.
Also, he would never have said, well, if you broke one, you broke them all. I mean, what's the point of telling people to keep the law if you broke one, you broke them all?
True indeed. Provoking one another, envying one another. Paul said also in one of his teachings that the moment we start comparing one another with each other, we of all people become major fools. We become absolute fools. Paul, in his testimony, told us what he gave up. You know, Paul was a murderer. But do you know part of Paul's testimony was, I got saved and I stopped murdering. Now, he did stop murdering, but it was never a part of his testimony. Think of that, folks. What would Paul's testimony be today in modern day Christianity? Man, I killed several people, folks, and that would be the ooh and the ah of the testimony. And now I don't kill people no more. Ooh, ah, wow, praise the Lord. Man, we got a great man of God in here. Why? Because he don't murder anybody anymore. Folks, this is craziness. The testimony And this is the one thing that I've observed over the years, the testimony of every person who embraces the gospel that Mike Williams Ministries and the Gospel Revolution promotes. Everyone has exactly the same testimony as Paul. They gave up all of the vainglory. They gave up their righteousness, their claim to any righteousness by keeping any law, any rule, any regulation, and they count it all as dung.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Don't forget to look up Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution right there on Facebook. It's a group on Facebook, or you can also join the Gospel Revolution private group right there on Facebook. Hit the connect link wherever you find one and get in touch with us. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartler from the GR Studios in Evra, Alabama.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right here for the time being in Palm Beach Gardens. Three more PowerCasts, and I will not be saying that anymore. So thank you guys for responding. We're doing pledge drive right now. I'm making the calls. And so when your phone rings, answer it and just send us a check. We'll make this really easy for you. The only part of the check that you have to write out is your name at the bottom. We'll fill in the rest.
There you go. We sure hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only
it keeps getting better.